Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the Monday edition. Delighted to have you here with us. 2 hours today with Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and we're going to talk about the Bible. If you've got Bible questions, if there's something you'd like to know about the Bible, today is your day. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. The whole Bible, Jimmy?
Beginning
to end?
Yeah.
All right.
Books related to the Bible, like, I don't know, First Enoch or something.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. What
or
about
Jubilees?
What's that? Oh, no. I had that one in my head. And the Shepherd of Hermas.
Sure.
Yeah. That would be all right.
Yeah.
Or the Bible, the books in the Bible. How did the Bible get assembled? Jimmy is happy to take your questions on the Bible for the next 2 hours. 888-318-7884. Jimmy's latest book is The Bible is a Catholic Book, which has received all kinds of praise from all kinds of places. For its clarity, for its directness, for its help as kind of an introduction to the scriptures, Old and New Testament, where they come from, who wrote them, how did they get assembled, and what's in them. You'll find all that stuff there in The Bible is a Catholic Book. Again, our number, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, and anyone is welcome to call. You don't have to be well-versed in the Bible. You can have barely a passing understanding of what the Bible is, and your question is welcome. 888-318-7884. I have not done this in a long time, Jimmy.
What's that?
I watched the Academy Awards last night.
Did you?
Yes.
And were they?
Were they Academy Awards?
Yeah.
Yes, they were.
Okay.
They were.
I don't know anymore.
Feel very worried about cows now, though. One of the people who won the awards gave a very heartrending description of where milk comes from.
I think
my heart.
He was chagrined to learn it's not supermarkets.
Yes. Well, no. I think that might have been the origin of the chagrin. But in fact, it does come from supermarkets.
Well,
for most of us. But that's
not
where it starts.
That's not where it starts. Yeah.
Now it starts its journey with a lady cow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is a lady cow?
It's a little redundant. So because bull is the other term.
But what is the species then? Cattle?
We colloquially do call them cows. So in colloquial English, cow is perfectly acceptable.
Yeah.
But I think there is another name for the species. I don't know, I'm sure there's another Latin name. Cattle is, I believe, the more general term.
Yeah.
But cow is used in, but there are also domestic ungulates.
Oh.
And bovidae
I think cattle
is their,
sounds better than
bovidae
that.
Bovidae is their family.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
All right.
Bovines.
Oh, bovines. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, enough of that. I'm going to
try
to
say this is an interesting segue into questions about the Bible.
Yeah. But there are cattle in the Bible.
Sure.
There's plenty of cattle in the Bible.
In fact, it says God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, but it doesn't mean our kind of cattle because the term cattle originally had another meaning.
But what did it mean?
Any domesticated, like four-footed farm animal.
Oh, so
it's
sheep.
Like sheep count as cattle and goats count as cattle. And,
right.
Yeah. Anything you own, that's the origin of the word. A cattle or chattel is something that you own.
Oh.
And so, so any livestock would be cattle.
Well, why then is in the Bible, and here I'm bringing this fully all the way around to the Bible, why then is such a good thing to have a land of milk and honey? Was milk highly...
Milk is a highly nutritious substance, as is honey, and both of those are desirable things in the ancient world. I mean, any nutrition source, but especially ones that
are so delicious, that
taste nice. Now, here's the thing about milk.
Yeah.
Not everybody can drink it as an adult. In fact, much of the world's, maybe most of the world's population cannot effectively digest milk as adults.
Okay.
We have genes that enable us to digest lactose and maybe other milk components as infants. But only people from certain parts of the world are able to process it well as adults. And that illustrates then that the Israelites, since the idea of a land of milk and honey was attractive to them, that they're not thinking just about their kids. You know, it's like, oh, it'll be great. We'll have milk for our kids. We have mothers for that.
Yeah.
So if they're wanting to drink the milk themselves, especially milk from another species like sheep or goats or cows. But Paul talks about, does anyone tend a flock and not drink of its milk? that indicates that they had the genetic background needed in order to be able to process milk as adults.
They were lactose tolerant.
They were lactose tolerant. They were not tolerant in other respects, but they were of lactose.
They were not tolerant, for example, of being mean to widows and orphans.
Right.
I saw that in the Bible. You got to take care of the widows and orphans. Patrick in Rockwall, Texas. Oh, I love it. There's certain towns. You just love the name of them. Rockwall, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio Network. Your Bible question for Jimmy Akin. Patrick.
Hi, guys. So my Bible question is about a book that's not in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
but I've heard it talked about when I was reading Enoch, and I heard about the Apocalypse of Noah, or a similar sounding book, and I was wondering if you've got any information on it, and if we found any fragments of it anywhere recently.
So the one I'm familiar with is not called the Apocalypse of Noah, but the Book of Noah. Apocalypse has a sort of a technical meaning in scholarly circles, which I can mention if Cy wants me to. But to answer about this book specifically, my understanding is that the Book of Noah, we have fragments of, and in this context, a fragment is not like a piece of a manuscript. Instead, that's also a fragment. But in this case, what we mean is quotations from it that are preserved in other documents. And the Book of Noah, which is attributed to Noah himself, to the patriarch Noah, is quoted, for example, in First Enoch, which is another extra canonical book from, at least in according to most Christian traditions, not all, but in most Christian traditions, First Enoch is an extra canonical book that dates to the Second Temple period, shortly before the time of Christ, and it does preserve mentions the Book of Noah, and if memory serves, it also quotes from the Book of Noah, but we don't have complete manuscripts, and we don't have fragments of original manuscripts at this point. But who knows? We may have some at some point. We may already have some. There are thousands of fragments of manuscripts that we have dug up that have not all fully been cataloged and published. A bunch of them come from Egypt, which is what you'd expect, since Egypt has a very arid climate, and so it's easy for papyrus to be preserved down through centuries. And so there was like a huge garbage dump of manuscripts at a place in Egypt called Oxyrhynchus. And a lot of the Oxyrhynchus manuscripts had turned out, some of them were Christian, some of them were Jewish, and lots of them have not yet been cataloged and published.
Thank you very much. Man, a whole bunch of folks have Bible questions today. Patrick, thank you very much for the call. I hope that it was helpful. All right, so give me the technical.
So the term apocalypse, now the Greek apokalypsis, it means a revelation, something that is revealed.
Okay.
And specifically, when scholars talk about a book being an apocalypse, they mean it reveals one of two things. Either it reveals the unseen world, or it reveals the future, particularly in the form of symbols.
I gotcha.
It also may do both. And so thus, in the book of Revelation, from which the Revelation of John, which gives this genre its name, John both gets to see what's going on in heaven, that's the unseen world,
yeah,
and he gets to see the future, particularly in the form of these symbolic images that he sees. Other books that are apocalypses will focus more on one or the other, or sometimes on both. For example, in First Enoch, which I mentioned, Enoch gets like a tour of the heavens, but he also gets information about the future.
Again, Patrick, thank you very much for the question. Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours, and it's all Bible for these hours. If you have a Bible question, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy's latest book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, available at shop.catholic.com or on Audible or at Amazon or wherever you can get good Catholic books. The Bible is a Catholic Book. If you got a question about the New Testament, the Old Testament, maybe books that didn't make it, 888-318-7884. Hi, this is Cy Kellett. A brand new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is now available. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. This week, we talk with Jimmy Akin about what it means to be a Pharisee and whether Catholics meet the description. Check out this week's conversation with Jimmy and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Why do we need Catholic radio? Because not everybody's sitting in front of a computer or watching their television set at home. How about when driving to work? Catholic radio's there for you. I may be a Catholic priest, but I'm still a student of the faith. And Catholic radio helps supply good material, whether it be a question-and-answer format show, whether it be a show itself on doctrine or theology. I myself, as a priest, am always learning.
Father Wade thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Your Bible questions, both hours today. If you have questions about the Bible, maybe things that happen in the Bible, the way turns of phrase go in the Bible, you have a question about a certain book, or more general questions like where did the Bible come from, or where did particular books of the Bible come from?
What does this passage mean?
Yeah, if you have a question about a passage, it's all welcome. 888-318-7884. In addition to The Bible is a Catholic Book, Jimmy also wrote a couple of our 20 Answers books that we have here at Catholic Answers on the Sacred Scriptures, one on 20 Answers on the Old Testament, 120 Answers on the New Testament. And I mention that because all of the 20 Answers book, the whole set of 38 of them as a group, the sampler of all 38 books, is on sale right now at 60% off the cover price. We're challenging you to try to finish them this Lent or Easter season, but you might also just want to have them around for when you have a question about an important apologetics topic, whether it's moral or, in this case, biblical, or something to do with some of the teachings of the church. All the 20 Answers books together, 38 of them on sale, 60% off right now at shop.catholic.com. And while this sale lasts, you also get free shipping on the whole set within the continental United States. The 20 Answers sampler pack of 38 books, 60% off right now at shop.catholic.com. And up next for Jimmy is Prudence in Frisco, Texas, also listening on 910 AM Guadalupe Radio. Prudence, your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about Gnosticism and the Gnostic Gospels. I've just been doing a little bit of research, and I ran across a passage where it says that that Gnosticism believes that the earth was formed out of evil, and I had never heard that, and I wondered if you all, or if I'm way off base. And then my second question is, in the homily at Mass, is it true that the homily is not as such an important part of the Mass, you know, for preaching as it is in evangelical religions, and therefore that's why maybe sometimes the homily is not that
okay. So let me ask you a question, Prudence. Just so I understand, what resource, you said you encountered a passage where it said that Gnostics believe the world was created out of evil. May I ask what resource you're looking at that said that?
Right. It's the Namadi.
Nag Hammadi?
It's the collection of, yes, mm-hmm. of the Gnostic Gospels. And that was in the introduction.
I was guessing that. Okay.
I've never heard of that.
Okay. Yeah. So for people who may not be familiar, Gnosticism was a heresy in the second and following centuries in the early church. It took its name from the Greek word gnosis, which is one of the Greek words for knowledge. And so Gnostics claimed to have a special form of knowledge that other people didn't have. And they claimed in particular that this was a secret knowledge that had been passed down from Christ, either parallel to the apostles or somehow secretly it came from Christ, even though there was no historical evidence for this, because Jesus's apostles did not publicly preach this knowledge, and the bishops of the church said, we never heard of this. The apostles never told us this stuff. And that, in fact, is a sign that these ideas were developed after the age of the apostles. That's why the Gnostics had to claim that they had previously been known secretly, because really they had been invented in the second century, and thus there was no historical pedigree for them. The Gnostics wrote a variety of books, which are often called Gnostic Gospels, even though most of them really are not like the canonical Gospels. In fact, the Gnostic Gospels, even when they do have a story about Jesus, they tend not to repeat what's in the canonical Gospels. They presuppose that you already know the story of Jesus from the canonical Gospels, and now they're just going to tell you this extra stuff. So in a way, they actually presuppose the canonical Gospels. A cache of these Gnostic documents was buried with a monk in, if I recall correctly, the 5th century in Egypt at a place called Nag Hammadi. And since Egypt has that arid climate we mentioned, manuscripts get preserved. And these particular bound manuscripts were something that survived the ages. They were then discovered in the mid-20th century. And for the first time, scholars could read actual works by Gnostics. Previously, we'd known about Gnosticism, and we'd even known what Gnostics claim. But there was always a question, because we were reading the claims of their opponents in the early church, in the early church fathers. And it's kind of like, okay, these guys aren't on the same side. How do we know they're always accurately representing the Gnostics? Kind of like if you read some Protestant anti-Catholic literature, you may get a somewhat distorted picture of what Catholicism is all about. So this was a very exciting find for scholars in the mid-20th century. It's like, now we can read what the Gnostics actually had to say for themselves. I would have to look at the passage in the introduction, which was written by someone in the 20th century in the Nag Hammadi collection. I'd have to read it to see exactly what it said. I'm not familiar with Gnostics who claimed that the world was created out of evil, as if evil was a substance. What I'm familiar with is Gnostics who believe that the world was created evil, meaning in a broken, fallen state. They believe commonly, and there were different ideas among different groups of Gnostics. It's not like they had one theology. There was no Gnostic pope telling them what they needed to believe. So they were
not that you know of. Maybe it's secret knowledge.
They were. The evidence shows they were all over the map.
Yeah.
But one of the common ideas that Gnostics had was that there was a series of heavenly beings that derived from the ultimate creator who was unknowable. And some of these heavenly beings that emanated from the creator were themselves broken and ended up creating a broken world. And the term that they commonly used for the world, for the creator of the world, they actually picked it up from Aristotle. Aristotle had referred to the creator of the physical world as the demiurgos, which is Greek for the craftsman.
Mm-hmm.
And so they would draw a distinction between the ultimate high god and the demiurge who made the world. And they would say the demiurge was a flawed, broken being, and therefore that's why we live in a flawed, broken world. And if you're a Gnostic, they would say you have a spark of the divine in you, and that spark needs to be liberated from this physical life so it can go back to the ultimate creator.
Prudence also wanted to know about why Catholic preaching is...
Okay, so this is largely a matter of style.
No.
Now, it's true that if you look down through the course of history from the very beginning, the liturgy has involved both the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist, both of which are accompanied by, you know, singing and by prayer and so forth. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, though, many groups started, not all, but many Protestant groups started removing the liturgy of the Eucharist from their regular worship. I mean, maybe they'd celebrate the Eucharist periodically, but they didn't do it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And so that left them with the liturgy of the Word. And that meant that the preaching of the Word took on a much greater place in their services. In fact, and this is actually a phrase that gets used in some Protestant circles, that they'll say our worship services are basically a hymn sandwich, because you've got a big sermon sandwiched between two hymns.
Yeah.
And there's an element of truth there. But that's really not the reason why various Protestant groups will have more fiery sermons. That's a matter of culture. If you go to some Protestant churches, you will find very mild, inoffensive, tepid preaching. Like, you know, I don't know, say Anglicans have something of a reputation for that.
Okay, yeah.
But you will also find Catholics who will preach very vigorously.
Yeah.
If you go to Africa, for example, lots of African homilists are really very forceful.
Right.
And it's, so that's really a matter of culture and what the people expect to hear and what the people respond to. Those styles of preaching, it sets up a cycle where the homilists will, you know, in order to reach the people of a particular culture, they'll preach in a way that reaches them. I was once here in San Diego. We have one of the largest Chaldean populations in the United States. In fact, El Cajon, the city where we're based, is like a quarter Chaldean. And at least that's the figure I heard a number of years ago. And so we have one of two Chaldean Catholic dioceses here in El Cajon. It's St. Peter's Catholic it's housed over at St. Peter's Catholic Church. And so I was once at St. Peter's, and I was listening to the Chaldean bishop preach, and he was the most fiery guy. He was preaching in Aramaic, and I could follow along kind of with what he was saying in Aramaic. He was talking a lot about God's love and so forth. But there was, he was just, you know, he's waving his fists back and forth and very forceful. And he at one point kept using a word I didn't know. And I turned to the guy next to me. I said, "What does this word mean?" He says, "I don't know. I only speak Arabic." But what I thought found interesting is that the bishop would occasionally switch into English for emphasis.
Uh-huh.
So he'd be preaching and preaching and preaching, and he's waving his fists back and forth, and suddenly, "You are all sons and daughters of God," and then right back into Aramaic.
Yeah.
And
that was for you, Jimmy.
Yeah. So it's really a matter of culture and what best serves the needs of the congregation.
Thank you, Prudence, very much. We're talking about the Bible with Jimmy Akin this hour and next. If you have Bible questions, you're welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH. Just one line open right now. There it is. Someone filled it up. Jack in San Antonio, Texas is next. Also listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Jack, your Bible question for Jimmy.
Hi. Yes, I would like to know. I'm a Greek Catholic. I'm often talking with my Orthodox brothers and sisters, and I'm just kind of curious how we view 3rd and 4th Maccabees, the Prayer of Manasseh, and I forget the number of the psalm, but I think there's also mm-hmm. another psalm in the Orthodox canon of Scripture.
Right.
I'm wondering how we view that, and if there's anything in it that's, I guess, wrong or would be, how should we view these books as Catholics?
Well, the Holy Spirit has not, to this point in history, led the Catholic Church to recognize these books as Scripture. If you look at the infallible definition of the canon that we find at the Council of Trent, it does not include 3rd and 4th Maccabees or Psalm 151. But many in the Eastern Orthodox Church have said that are of the view that at least some of these books, also the Prayer of Manasseh is another one, have said that the Holy Spirit has led them to recognize them as canonical. Because of the way Trent's definition is worded, it says the following books are sacred and canonical, but it doesn't say, and there are no others. And that has led, and I've speculated about this in the past, I don't know that this will ever happen. It may well not happen. If it were to happen, it wouldn't happen for hundreds of years. But it's possible, I can't rule it out, that if, for example, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches are able to establish reunion, we'd have to see after that Holy Spirit might lead the Catholic Church to recognize as canonical. But thus far, the Holy Spirit has not, so we shouldn't run around saying these books are canonical. On the other hand, the Church has respect for them. They were included in the Latin Vulgate. And so They don't contain heresy. That doesn't mean everything they say is correct, but it does mean they don't contain flat-out heresy, or they wouldn't have been included in the Vulgate. And it also means that they are useful to read. Otherwise, they also wouldn't have been included in the Vulgate. And so they were found in various editions of the Septuagint, not in all of them, but the fact that even in the West, even in the Latin Church, these books got included in the standard Latin edition of the Bible, as well as being found in various editions of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that shows the broad recognition of their value both in the East and the West.
Jack, thank you for that call. We're talking about the Bible with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy's latest book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, has been flying off the shelves. I hope you'll get a copy for yourself. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy read the book out loud and recorded it for Audible and Amazon. You can get it there. Jimmy tries to make his books available in as many formats as you can. You can get it on for your Kindle reader. It's all over the place. Or if you just like the paper copy, head over to shop.catholic.com. We'll continue our conversation about the Bible when we come back. And any question having to do with the Bible is welcome.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Dr. David Anders here. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Why confess my sins to a priest?
Find out more tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on Call to Communion.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Very nice to start a Monday out just talking about the Bible. Happy to take your questions on the Bible. Love having conversations about the Bible. Jimmy Akin's latest book is The Bible is a Catholic Book, and Jimmy is here to answer your Bible questions. And let's go to Louisiana. This is our first non-Texas call. It's been all Texas Bible questions. Now we got a Louisiana Bible question listening on the almighty 690 out of New Orleans. Dawn in Louisiana, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. My question comes from, I recently read the book Salvation from the Jews.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if you've heard of it.
Oh, sure.
And just amazing. My outlook completely changed about so many things. But one thing it made me think about was that from the beginning of time when God made man and all of Judaism, and I'm guessing still with Judaism, they're called a messianic religion, church. And I was thinking about that because I always think about the second coming. But most people as Christians, it's sort of like it's over. Like Christ came and he died and that's it. You know, we have our salvation and we live how we live and we don't really look to the second coming. Whereas with Judaism and the Jews, they're still just constantly looking and praising and praying and looking for that Messiah. And I was wondering if anywhere in the New Testament, does it lead us to still continue with that diligence of looking towards that second coming? Because the story's not over, you know?
Oh, yeah, no. So first of all, you may have know some interesting Jews and interesting Christians who aren't typical of other Jews or other Christians. Many Jews, while they do have a messianic expectation, are not intensely expecting the Messiah anytime soon, or even if at all. There are also Jews who don't really have a messianic hope. On the other hand, loads of Christians are very focused on the idea of the second coming of Christ, and some have even been really caught up in the idea it might be within our own lifetimes, although that is far from certain. But some of them have really, I mean, there have been Christians who have been had such an intense expectancy that they thought they knew the date that they said, oh, we're got to sell all our stuff and, you know, be ready for it in our own lives. And then guess what? Jesus didn't come back on that day. So that illustrates something of the foolishness of trying to predict when the second coming will occur. But we're very definitely encouraged to recognize that Jesus is coming back and we need to, and we will one day meet him, whether if he comes back in our lives or whether we die and go to meet him that way, we are going to be standing before him and we need to live in the expectancy of that. The second coming itself is discussed in a variety of different passages in the New Testament. And some of the passages actually that people point to as referring to the second coming may not refer to the second coming per se, but to another coming in judgment that isn't a physical return of Christ to the earth. But there is clearly a bodily return of Christ to the earth that is envisioned. This is mentioned, for example, in the very first chapter of Acts, when Jesus ascends into heaven and a cloud cuts him off. He gets high enough, a cloud cuts him off from the sight of the apostles, and a couple of angels appear and say, he's going to return to you the same way he left. So he is going to come back bodily, you know, through the atmosphere, just the way he left. And then the book of Revelation is focused at least by the end of it, at least by the time you get to chapters 21 through 22, is focused on what happens after Jesus comes back and the resurrection of the dead and the institution of the eternal order. There are other passages where Paul talks about this. He talks about this in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's also talked about in the Gospels. And here we have a little bit of some of the passages that people think are talking about the second coming actually don't appear to. They seem to be talking about other things, like when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration or the destruction of the temple that occurred in AD 70. But in the Gospels as well, there are passages that deal with the second coming, most notably in chapter 25 of Matthew, which talks about the final judgment and so forth.
Don, thank you. As I said, lots of folks on the line, so I have to keep moving. I hope that was helpful to you, Don. Up next is Sitta, and Sitta is in Oregon. Sitta, are you there with us?
Yeah, hi.
Hi, Sitta. How old are you?
I'm 12 years old.
Well, you're very welcome here. Thank you for your call. You have a Bible question for Mr. Aiken?
Yes. Does it say anywhere in the Bible if at the end of the world, if Satan will be destroyed or if he will come back to God?
Unfortunately, the evidence we have indicates that Satan will not come back to God, and it also does not indicate that he will be destroyed. The book of Revelation talks about the devil or Satan being punished for his wickedness, but it doesn't give any indication that he's going to repent, and it doesn't give any indication that he's going to be destroyed. He will, however, be put in a state where he will where he can't hurt anybody else. And so even though he continues to reject God, he won't be able to hurt anybody anymore. He won't be able to tempt them or anything else.
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much, Siddha. You're very welcome. Let's go now to Chris in Duluth, Minnesota, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for joining us on YouTube Live. Chris, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I was curious to know, I've been bickering a little bit with my brother-in-law about how Cain came before Christ. And I was wondering, my claim is that it's possible that Cain got saved by Jesus, even though he did all those horrible things.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know that for sure. And I was wondering, did he get saved along with all the other people after Jesus' resurrection and whatnot, or did he kind of get left behind?
Well, so the only thing we're told that Cain did, well, there were a couple of things, I guess. So we're told he offered a sacrifice to God that God didn't accept, presumably because Cain was something of a sinner. His heart wasn't right with God. And then the big thing that he did was he killed his brother Abel. But that's the worst thing we have. And then after that, God had mercy on Cain. He protected him. He put a mark of some kind on him to tell other people that Cain is under God's protection, so do not kill him. And that mercy of itself is a sign of God's willingness to be merciful to Cain because he was willing to protect him. It doesn't tell us that he was eternally saved. It is possible for anybody prior to the time of Christ to be saved through Jesus Christ, just like all of the various Jewish people before the time of Christ who ended up saved, some of whom had committed great sins, like David or Solomon. Solomon had even worshipped other gods. But nevertheless, you have indications like in Hebrews chapter 11 that these various figures, some of whom committed great crimes, are nevertheless people who ended up pleasing God and who ended up being saved. And of course, the only way for them to be saved was through Jesus. So even though they didn't know about Jesus in their day, it was still Jesus who provided the means for their salvation. And in the same way, Jesus could provide the means for Cain's salvation, whether Cain actually cooperated with God's grace to the point that he would be saved is something that we really can't know in this life.
Chris, thank you for that. Nick, thank you for the musical interlude. We go now to Emma in Hayden, Idaho, listening to EWTN online. Emma, thank you for joining us. You have a Bible question for Jimmy Akin?
I do. I'm pestering you guys again. So I was reading in Luke a couple days ago. It was Luke, I think it was 47, 1 Luke 1:47. And Mary says, "My God and my Savior."
Yep.
So why does she need a Savior if she never sinned?
This is a question that people have discussed for hundreds and hundreds of years. One of the answers that has been proposed is that God, in fact, did save Mary from sin in an even more spectacular way than he saved us from sin. He saved her from falling into it in the first place. And that's an even more dramatic way of saving somebody from sin than saving them after they've fallen into sin. Sometimes this has been compared, and this is something that goes back to the Middle Ages, but sometimes this has been compared to if you see someone walking down a path and they're about to stumble into a big pit of mud, and you grab them after they've fallen into the pit of mud, it's not as cool as you could say you saved them from the pit of mud. You know, you pulled them up out of it. But it's not as cool as if you saved them from falling into the pit of mud. That's even cooler. And so some people have said, well, God is Mary's Savior in the sense that he saved her from falling into sin in the first place. That's even better than the way he saved us. On the other hand, while I recognize that's a possible interpretation of the passage in Luke, I don't think it's the most likely interpretation. When you study, and I have this in my book, The Drama of Salvation, I have a big discussion of let's look at how the Bible actually uses the term salvation. What you find is when you study the history of this word, it changes in meaning. Originally, it was almost entirely or even entirely focused on being saved from bad things in this life, like war or disease or poverty or shame or things like that. And this is stuff that happens in this life, you could call this temporal salvation because it occurs here in this life. But once you get up to the ministry of Jesus, the term shifts in meaning and the focus, even though the saved from bad things in this life is still present, really what's under discussion is more salvation from bad things in the next life, or what you could call eternal salvation, so going to heaven rather than going to hell. And if you look at Mary's canticle, which is where this occurs in Luke, it is shot through with the language of the Old Testament. It's talking about how God is like filled the hungry with the lowly with good things and sent the rich away empty and all this kind of stuff. And it sounds very much like the literature of the Old Testament. And it's before we get to the ministry of Christ. And given the kind of language that we use, I would expect, and I'm not the only one who said this, I know a Protestant theologian who said the same thing, that given the language here in this passage, it is more likely that the word salvation is being used in the temporal salvation sense, that Mary is thinking of God has had regard for the lowly state of his handmaid, and now all generations are called me blessed, and so my soul magnifies God, my Savior, because God has saved her from bad things in this life, like ignominy, being despised and forgotten as this little peasant girl from who was of no importance in Israel. And instead, God has had mercy on her as a lowly handmaid of his in a despised portion of the world. And now she's going to be called blessed by everyone. And so God has saved her from the state of humiliation that she otherwise would have occupied. And to me, that, just given the literary context, is the much more likely meaning of the term, but it doesn't, in this context, but it doesn't preclude the idea that God also saved her in the sense of he saved her from falling into sin in the first place.
Emma, thank you so much for the call. We're taking Bible questions this hour. If you have a question about the Bible, any aspect of the Bible, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin here to take your questions this hour and next. And we've got a very special ebook available for our listeners this month. It's called God's Love for You. Just visit shop.catholic.com today and look for the banner at the top of the page to download your free copy of this new ebook, God's Love for You.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at catholic.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He is honored by the church as one of the greatest enemies of clergy sexual abuse.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
In his time, St. Peter Damian fought against the many vices of contemporary clergy, especially sexual abuses among the clergy. In 1051, he wrote the Book of Gomorrah that is still considered essential reading for fighting abuse today. He died in 1072.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Lines have been busy today, but don't worry. I got an hour and a quarter left to talk about the Bible with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. Jimmy is also senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And let us go next for our next Bible question. Let us go to Miguel right here in San Diego watching on YouTube Live. Miguel, your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I was wondering, like in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. When we see hyperbole used that way in the Bible, and I know it's hyperbole, but where do we draw the line in terms of what it actually means. Like, I understand that's referring to, you know, custody of the eyes or that sort of thing, but where exactly, yeah, where do we draw the line, I guess? I don't know how better to phrase it.
In terms of regarding something as hyperbole or in terms of implementing the hyperbole?
Interpreting it in terms of, like, if okay. he's not saying to literally rip your eye out of your head, what exactly does he mean?
There are a variety of ways of detecting hyperbole. One way is by juxtaposing a particular text with other texts and seeing if they're consistent. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, just to use this own context, we have commands that say things like, when you fast, do it in secret, and when you have when you do works of righteousness, do it in secret. And when you give to the poor, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. So we lest this be seen by other men, and you do it for the sake of getting their approval, and that's your reward, and God doesn't give you a reward. So we have this one set of passages right here in the Sermon on the Mount that suggests we should not let people know about it when we do various righteous acts. Then we have also here in the Sermon on the Mount, let your good deeds shine before men so that they may glorify your Father in heaven.
Right.
Well, okay, how do we fit these two things together? They're both here in the same context. Jesus and Matthew obviously expect us to harmonize these somehow. And that's a clue that one, or in this case, both of the statements are somewhat hyperbolic. And the key to reconciling these two is noticing who's getting the glory. In the secrecy passages, it's the person the person performing the righteous actions that is seeking glory in front of men by doing it. So people will have a high reputation. Oh, look at how holy he is. He's given to those poor people. On the other hand, in the other passage where Jesus says to show your good deeds to others, it's so God gets the glory, so that they may glorify your Father in heaven. And that's really the key. You wouldn't take either one of these as absolutes. If your temptation is to glorify yourself, then do it in secret. But if you can do it in a way that glorifies God, do it in public. But don't absolutize. This is why these are both hyperboles. Don't absolutize the secrecy, because then you wouldn't fulfill the glorify God part. And don't absolutize the do it in public part, because then you'd be at risk of glorifying yourself and having no reward. So both of these are hyperbolic. Another way that you can detect hyperbole is when a literal interpretation would make no sense. Like, to again use this context, Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, my hands ain't got brains. So my right hand and left hand are not capable of literally knowing anything about what the other is doing. So that's another example of how we can detect that this is a figure of speech, this is hyperbole of some kind, because it makes no literal sense. Your hands don't literally know anything. I'm not an octopus, in other words. Octopus arms do have independent brains.
So, they do.
Yeah, an octopus has 9 brains. It has one central brain, and then each arm has its own brain. Since I'm not an octopus, or octopode, to use the fancy Greek-derived version of the plural.
Well, please do use the fancy Greek-derived version of the plural at all times.
Since I'm not one of those, I don't literally know anything with my hands. A third criterion for detecting hyperbole is when something would be gravely contrary to common sense. And you can look at this as kind of, because God has also built common sense into us, and you can look at this as kind of similar to the first criterion I mentioned of comparing two texts. Because in addition to giving us his word in the Bible, God's also written his word on the heart of man. And that's where good common sense comes from. And so he's given us instincts that say things like, do not tear out your eye.
Yeah, right.
And
it's
so
pretty basic instinct.
Yeah. And so if, in fact, if you have like LASIK, they have to give you something to calm you down, and then they have to they have to strap your head to a board and things like that.
Well, you make that sound fun.
Well, I've had cataract surgery.
Oh,
so,
yeah, right.
So, yeah, I mean, they give you something to calm you down. They give you, they strap your head to a board. They tell you not to move your eyes. And then they dilate them. And they also give you a drug to make you forget the procedure, which they didn't give me enough of because it didn't work.
Whoa.
We have a conflict between the instinct that God built into us not to cut off our hand or pluck out our eye and this statement. And so we need, that's of itself is a sign that we need to find a way to harmonize these things, just like we needed to harmonize the two apparently conflicting statements in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount that I mentioned, that don't actually conflict. They just need to be held in tension with each other. And the same thing applies to these other cases of hyperbole.
Thanks, Miguel. Appreciate it. We go now to Linda in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Linda, your Bible question for Jimmy Akin.
Well, my question concerns the reading for today from 1 Kings, when they are bringing the Ark of Covenant into the newly built temple under King Solomon. Mm-hmm. And it says in, okay, this is 1 Kings chapter 8. Of course, it's not labeled in the Magnificat, so I can't tell you that.
It's verse 9.
It says, yeah, it says that there was nothing in the ark but the two stone tablets which Moses had put there at Horeb. And my question is, what happened to Aaron's staff and the manna that
right.
was being saved in the ark?
Yeah, because we have also earlier on, we have a pot of manna and Aaron's staff that had budded also being put in the ark. I have not had a chance to check any commentaries on this. I can envision a number of possibilities. One is the other items may have been temporarily housed elsewhere and were later restored. I think that's least probable of the possibilities, because we don't have any evidence of even the high priest going into the ark and taking stuff out and housing it elsewhere and later putting it back. Another possibility is they simply got lost in history. During the course of history, they somehow got removed and were no longer there. The third possibility is that they were there, but the author of Kings does not mention them because they're not relevant to his purpose. And so when he says there is nothing in the ark but this, he may mean there's nothing relevant to his purpose that is there. I don't know what his purpose would be if that's the case. That's one reason I'd want to check commentaries. If I had to guess, my guess would be the second option, that they got lost somewhere after their original deposition in the ark and simply weren't there at the time that Solomon was doing this. But I can't rule out the others, and I would want to be able to check some commentaries and see what other people have said.
Okay, Linda.
The rest of the sentence says, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel at their departure. So maybe he's thinking that the covenant is more pronounced with the Ten Commandments than with the manna and the staff of Aaron. I don't know.
Maybe. Yeah.
Thanks, Linda. Where is the ark, Jimmy? That's the real question.
There are conflicting claims about this, and I will be doing an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on this.
I can't believe you
question.
Haven't.
Well,
you're like 60 episodes in.
80-something episodes
80-something
now.
Episodes, and we haven't done the Ark of the Covenant yet.
No, we have done the Lost Tribes, though. So in terms of where the Ark is, there are conflicting claims. One is that it's housed in a church in Ethiopia, there are many people in the Ethiopian church who believe that's where the Ark is. I think that is not likely. I think they have probably a replica of the Ark that is popularly believed to be the actual Ark, but I don't think it's the real one. There are other accounts that indicate that that the ark was housed in a cave, perhaps by Jeremiah, and could still be out there.
Oh, before the exile?
Before the Babylonian exile. Some people theorize that it was carried off at the Babylonian exile, but I actually think the evidence is against that, because we have mentions of other temple furnishings that the Babylonians took, and it doesn't mention them taking this one.
All right.
So there are a variety of possibilities.
I thought I would slip you up and you'd tell me. I thought I'd trick you.
I'm not allowed to. I've told you that before.
Yeah. You're,
I have a security clearance I have to think of. Okay?
You have your Vatican security clearance to think of. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy's latest book is The Bible is a Catholic Book, and we're talking all about the Bible.
We do have top men working on it.
I'm glad to
top
hear it.
Top men.
Top men. Okay, that's important. 888-318-7884 is the number. Hey, if you're on the line, just stand in line because we're going to continue taking your Bible questions. If you haven't dialed, 888-318-7884.